Join us for an encouraging word from our senior pastor, Greg Thurstenson. Here's the message.
I'll be speaking this morning from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, as you're turning to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, I'd like to do a teaching and a series on the subject matter of famine. And so as you're turning to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, you are turning to the first of 13 different famines that are mentioned in Scripture. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 begins by saying that the Lord had spoken and said to Abraham, "Go from your country, leave your country, leave your people, and leave your father's household, and journey to the land that I will show you." What frightens me is that I see a lot about God that I've recognized through my years in my spiritual journey, is that many times God will tell you to go somewhere, and it's not until you're going that He shares with you the somewhere He's sending you. I hope my journey includes Hawaii, but I highly doubt it. So here is this man being asked by God to leave everything and to go to a place he has not yet seen. That's a good picture of faith. Verse 2 says, as God is speaking, "I will make you, Abram, into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of promise. They set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled throughout the land, as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." And so in that place, Abram built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine. There was a famine. There was a recession in the land that God had called Abram to. And it says here that Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because this famine, this lack, this recession was so severe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open up our hearts and our spiritual eyes to see what you have to teach us about the subject of famine, about the subject of recession, and about what we should do in times of lack. God, strengthen us today. Give our faith courage to go to a place that you've not yet shown us. And yet, God, even now give us the strength to go to the places that you have. And Lord, even as I pray, I feel as the pastor of this church that you have shown us our type of Canaan, our promised land. You have shown us the place that you long for us to go, and it's there off Calder Road. So God, let us be a faithful, obedient congregation to move to the place that you said you would bless, the place that you would make us into a great nation. Even as some of us are nearing the age of 75, God, with our cane, our walker, and all, let us go. And everybody prayed and said, amen. What I want you to begin to recognize here is that God is speaking. It's God who is speaking. It is God who is leading. It is God that is calling this believer to an act of obedience. How many of you have ever been in a place where God spoke something to you and you quickly looked for a second opinion? Because something in you wrestled with what God was asking of you, what God was asking from you. Much like Abram in this passage of Scripture, maybe you fit the description. You've been asked by God to leave something familiar, something comfortable in your life for a place of promise and a place of provision. And yet, you probably can attest to the fact that much like Abram, you too were called to a new place that would include a famine in the land. I want to pause and talk about being an only child for just a moment. I can't talk about it as if I am one, although I live like one many times in my life. Pastor talked about children last week, and he talked about the second born and the third born. Okay, no. Firstborn. This is my story, so he said the third born, but what he really meant was the firstborn. He talked a little bit about that relationship, and this morning I want to talk about how sometimes you and I act like only children in our spiritual faith. God will ask something of us, and in that something he asks, it will require us to stretch. It will call us to be uncomfortable. We won't necessarily like it, and so we'll get very spoiled and act like an only child. Act as if we're not entitled to have to walk through anything. I think sometimes in this 21st century, I see many believers guilty of being spoiled. They're always trying in some way, shape, or form to dodge the famine that God may call them into. They're always trying to dodge their trial. When something gets uncomfortable for them, rather than seek what God has in being uncomfortable, they run from that which is uncomfortable. They're always trying to find a place inside of them, a place inside their home, a place inside their life that is famine-free. A place where their faith costs them little to nothing. And so we see an entire generation of church people moving from place to place that God has never called them to. Do you know that God will call you to a tough place, sunshine, and tell you to grow up and quit being a spoiled spiritual child? God will do that. God reserves the right and can do that. And yet that doesn't mean that you and I are always obedient. I found that people, the second something gets uncomfortable for them, they change marriages, they change restaurants, they change churches, they even change their clothes. And how many of you are breathing? And yet what we see throughout Scripture is that famine, God calling people into famine, into places of scarcity, it's a common theme. The NIV lists the subject of famine over 102 times in 89 different verses. And when Scripture refers to a famine, it talks about hunger, it talks about dearth. It refers to an extreme scarcity of food, a great shortage or deficit. Now, other words that the Bible uses to describe a famine that you and I can relate to are words such as drought, failure, deficiency, inadequacy, insufficiency, as well as lack. And what I have found in all of these years as a believer, that there can be a famine in any or every part of our life. There can be a famine in our health. There can be a famine or a scarcity in our finances. There can be a famine in our marriages. There can be a famine in our other relationships. There can be a famine in our spiritual life. And what you and I must recognize is that famine is not only a common theme throughout God's Word, but it is also a tool that God uses to bring His best to us and to bring His best out of us. Now, famine in ancient times was catastrophic because in ancient times, almost perfect conditions were needed to produce crops. Because any change in rainfall or any change in insect activity could cause a crop failure or cause hunger. Lack of storage, lack of refrigeration, and lack of transportation could turn a moderate famine into a desperate situation. Now, in biblical times, as you heard me say, there are 13 different famines that are mentioned. And in Scripture, famine was thought to be a judgment from God. Now, let's look at the 13 different famines. As we go along, I want you to listen very closely to who was in the famine and to where the famine was taking place. The first famine that we've seen this morning has been found in our passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 12. And this is the famine in the day of Abraham's life, which took place in Canaan. The second famine that we see took place in Isaac's life. It too took place in Canaan. The third famine took place during Jacob's life. And it too took place in Canaan. Are you starting to see a theme yet of the place that famine can take place? The fourth famine that we see takes place during the reign of the judges in Israel. And it takes place in the book of Ruth. And it too took place in the land of Canaan. The fifth famine took place during King David's day. Found in 2 Samuel, it too took place in the land of Canaan. Then we see Elijah, this great man of God in 1 Kings, goes through a famine, and it took place in the land of Canaan. Then we journey into our seventh famine, and it's during Elisha's day. This is found in 2 Kings, and guess what land it took place in? Canaan. The next famine was in the life of Elisha, the spiritual son of Elijah. And it took place in the land of Samaria. Elisha went through two famines, one in Canaan and another in Samaria. As we continue, we find that Zedekiah, in 2 Kings chapter 25, he too had to endure a famine in Jerusalem. Then we arrive at the great man of God, Nehemiah's life. And in his day and time, he too went through a famine in the land of Canaan. Luke chapter 5 speaks of a famine in an unknown land. And finally, in Acts chapter 11, we find a famine that's recorded during Apostle Paul's day that the Roman Empire had to go through. 13 different famines, each in a place, each including people. And as we look back over this list of men who went through a famine, we see some pretty big spiritual heroes' names here. We see Abraham, we see Isaac, Jacob, King David, Elijah, Elisha, Zedekiah, Nehemiah, the judges, and the Apostle Paul. And so I think from this we can see that it wasn't uncommon for the great men of God to have to go through times of famine. And what makes us think that if those great men of God had to go through famine, we won't have to? And yet what's so sad is it doesn't keep us, though, from trying to live a famine-free life. In this series, we're going to take a look at some of the different famines that took place all over the world, maybe even some right now that are taking place. But in this, we have to understand that famine is a tool that God uses to promote His purposes in our life, and we'll talk just a little bit more about that this morning. Do you recognize this morning that famine, a place of scarcity, a place of shortage, doesn't mean that God is slack concerning His promises? It doesn't mean that you are being disobedient and therefore, as a result, you are living in the land of famine and famine. That would be my next point time. Now, what I also want you to see is that not only was it not uncommon for great people of faith to go through the famine, but it wasn't uncommon for the land of promise to suffer from a famine. 10 of the 13 different famines take place where? In Canaan, which is the promised land. Now, the land of Canaan refers to the region between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. Canaan is the early name for what is often called Israel or Palestine. It extends along the coast of the eastern Mediterranean, and with Lebanon lying to the north and Egypt to the south, we have to recognize that the eastern border is the Jordan River, but that Canaan was the land that God promised to Abraham in our passage of Scripture this morning. And we have to recognize that Canaan is very symbolic in the life of the believer, and it means many things to many people. For some, it represents the land of conquest and the land of victory. For others, Canaan represents heaven. How many of you have ever picked up a hymn book in your life and you know what I'm talking about? I remember singing many songs from the handbook that uses words like the promised land and Canaan to symbolize heaven. Now, Canaan not only represents for some heaven and for others the land of conquest and the land of victory, but it also represents the fullness of Christian life, that spirit-filled, abundant life, that victorious life that God wants every one of us as believers to have. Canaan represents all that God saved us to be. Canaan is a place of release, it's a place of blessing, it's a place of breakthrough, and it's a place of inheritance. And I want to talk a minute for just a minute about Canaan and how sometimes you and I live a Christian life that we just keep thinking, if we just get to Canaan, if we just get this prayer answered, everything's going to be okay. If I just get a prophetic word, if somebody just preaches the right message, if I just have the right feeling, then I will have a little bit of Canaan in my heart. I'll have a little bit of heaven in my life. All bills will be paid. All problems will be gone. All relationships will be made heal and whole. Because I've been to Feman. Okay, I won't even go back and try to fix that. We have to recognize that there is a part of us that longs to be famine free, that longs not to face divine tension, challenge, and frustration in our life every day. There's a part of us that gets a little bit disillusioned when it's our turn to go through the trial. It's our place, it's our season that we're in a famine and we can't seem to get out. And yet what we fail to do many times is ask ourselves, if we can't get out of the famine, what can we get out of the famine? What can the famine teach us? What is God trying to do in this place? So often you and I are trying to get out of the very place that God led us into to teach us some things about life and to teach us some things about Him, that we so often miss that God's best stuff comes out of the famine. We're just trying to get out of the famine and not get what we can out of the famine. And God is saying, hey, I will lead you into a place that's dry. I will lead you into a place where there's shortage. I'll lead you into a place of lack. Not to leave you alone, but to lead you, to purify you, to fulfill my purposes in and for you. When we read Genesis chapter 12, Abram gets this promise. This is a man that just had a few kids, rebellious at that. And he hears this promise from God that says, when I get done with you in the land of famine, you're going to be a father of many. And that's important for you and I to recognize that anytime God leads us into the famine, it's because He has more for us. Unless, of course, we don't ask for more out of the famine. So again, my point is, it's not unusual and it's not uncommon for believers with great faith to be called to go through a time or a place of famine. And it's not even impossible for the promised land to have to endure a time and a season of famine. I want to keep talking to you because I think some of us are failing in life to pass the test of the famine. And I think it starts long before we get out of grade school. It starts there, and it can be a part of our life for the rest of our life. And what I mean by it starts in grade school is I can remember being in the first grade. And as I was going through the first grade, I could hardly wait to be in second grade. Only to get at second grade and say, man, I got to be in third grade. Only to get in third grade and see the fourth graders having more privileges, so now I want to be in the fourth grade. Then I wanted to be in the fifth grade. I loved the fifth grade so many times I went back for a second helping. But when I got to the fifth grade, I wanted to be in the sixth grade. And then when I got into mid school, I freaked out and then, never mind. How many of you remember junior high as the worst days of your life? But then when I got in junior high, I wanted to be in high school. And then when I was in high school, I wanted to get out of my home. I didn't need a mom and dad. I already knew more than they did. I could tell them without them asking. I wanted to get out on my own. I wanted to go to college, only to get to college and find that homework was waiting for me there too. I wanted to pass this test, and when I finally passed that test, my freshman year, I wanted to be a sophomore, and then I got tired of being in college and wanted to be out of college. So I got out of college, and then I missed college. Because now I had to live in the real life and I had to pay bills. And now I thought, well, if I just get married, that will solve all my problems. That didn't solve all my problems, but it created for her another world of problems. And then I thought, wow, man, being married is cool if we just had a kid. Now let's have a second kid. Now let's give up because we're outnumbered with two kids. It's not a slam on my kids. When I was just graduating from Southwestern, just got my degree in Christian education, just got a minor in pastoral ministry and a minor in child psychology, I wasn't satisfied. I wasn't happy. I knew I was fully prepared that if I ever met the kids that I had gotten a degree for, I could really help them. The only problem is in 47 years, I've never met those kids. But I've sure acted a lot like them. But that's not my point. I thought, let's have kids. Then I got in ministry and I thought, well, I'm a coach at a Christian school. And then I realized that's a paradox. And then I realized, well, maybe it could just be called school. because there were no Christians in that Christian school. Some of you are like, I think I went to that school, yeah. Valedictorian. My senior class had 6. My twin sister and my 2 cousins and 2 kids down. Anyway, I'm not digressing, I promise. Then I thought, well, if I could just be a youth pastor, then everything would be okay. See, each of these things are like a promised land to me. When I'm in first grade, if I could just get to the promised land of second grade. When I'm in junior high, if I could just get to the promised land of high school. If I could just get out of high school and get into college, then I'm into the promised land. If then I could just get out of college, that'd be the promised land. Then if I could just get a wife, she's the promised land. And I'm never satisfied with what I have. Never truly obedient in that place and time in my life. And friend, let me tell you, that's a cycle I see in so many Christians' lives. They're never happy. They're never satisfied. They're always discontent. Their eyes are always more on what they don't have than appreciative for what they do have. There's always got to be something else. There's always got to be something more. And what I want you to see in these 13 famines, and 10 of which took place in the Canaan land, is, friend, Canaan is not everything you always dreamed it would be. It too has problems. It too has issues. It too has responsibilities. And someday, the 21st century church is going to have to grow up and act like Christians and recognize it is not going to be easy to live in this world. And that's why we're not of this world. We are going to look different. We are going to live different, and we're not going to run from the famine in our life. We're going to man up during the famine in our life. Thank you. It took me a little while to get going this morning. Now, if you're not careful, you can live your whole life like that, and you can think it's always about someone else or something else. Friend, do you understand this is more than a scriptural principle? This is a life principle. That you can live your whole life discontent, unhappy, disconnected from the very things that in a previous time in your life was the promised land, only for you to arrive there in that promised land and not even realize you are living out and living in a lot of answered prayer. When you study Canaan in Scripture, you might look at some of the hymns we sang just a little different. Because in Scripture, you'll see that much sin took place in the land of Canaan. That there was not only famine in the land of Canaan, but there were many battles in the land of Canaan. And something mature and something positive and something healthy happens in the 21st century believer's heart when they begin to recognize, you know what? In this world, I will have many tribulations. I will have many trials. There will be many battles. And I will not live in fear of battle to battle, trial to trial, tribulation to tribulation. But what I will do is I will be victorious from tribulation to tribulation, from battle to battle. You will see such Christ come from me on such a consistent basis. You don't know if I'm on my way to the battle or on my way from the battle, because the joy of the Lord is my strength, and I walk in a strength that gives me the ability to live my life like I am not of this world. Famine. The Bible lists several types of famine. It talks about there being famine in the land. That's one kind of famine. It's more of a generic expression of famine. Then sometimes the Bible's more specific. It talks about famine in the crops. And in ancient times, in biblical times, famine was unbelievable, catastrophic, because that's awful English, but it was really bad in that day and time because they depended almost solely on what came from the crops. So the Bible talks about famine in the land. It talks about famine in the crops. It talks about famine of bread. Now, it's important for you to think about the famine of bread on two levels, because the bread isn't just the daily bread, but it talks about the famine of His bread, His prophetic word. There are times in the Bible that we see that God did not speak to the nation of Israel. They did not have a prophetic understanding of where they were going, of where God was taking them, because there was a famine of His prophetic word. Another type of famine that Scripture talks about is the famine of water or drought. This too can be seen on two different levels, because it refers to not only that there was no prophetic word, but that there was no clearly taught word. So when in Scripture you see the famine of bread and the famine of water, you need to recognize that God has withdrawn His presence. That there's a lack of His presence. There's a lack of His prophetic word. There's a lack of clearly taught word. Now in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, we see that there's literally at times in Scripture that there's a famine of the word of God. And it says in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it." Friend, do you realize that you and I, through disobedience, can bring about the judgment of God, and that literally God can allow a famine to come to our lives spiritually? It's a very important thing for us to recognize as believers, is that there are times that God sees that we are insistent. We are insistent in doing our own way. We're going to do it our way, even if it hair-lips the governor. And that's an old expression I've heard since I was a little kid. My mom, she'd be disciplining me, and she would tell me to change something even if it hair-lips the governor. I've always wanted to meet that governor and ask what that meant, because I never had any idea. But the reality is, friend, some of us are sitting here today, and we've been insistent on doing it our way. We don't like the place God has led us, because maybe it's a little hard for us. Maybe it's a little difficult for us. Maybe it's a little tough for us. Maybe there's some Philistines camping in our land. One of the famines that you see in Scripture that we'll look at in the next few weeks is a famine in which Israel has to go to its archenemy, the Philistines, who are few but ferocious. And they have to cut a deal with their enemy just so they can survive the famine. And I see that happening over and over again, how time and time again, you and I in life cut deals with the enemy. We cut deals with the ferocious things in our life that we know aren't at peace and in harmony with God's word. And we think that's the way we're going to survive our famine. So the Lord will say to us, "Hey, you know what? Go ahead then. I'll let you have your way. Go ahead, try this on your own." I can remember that same mom who talked about hair-lipping the governor. Yeah, hair-lipping the governor. Praying over me and saying, "Lord, now this will terrify you. If Greg won't be right on his own, then I turn him over to you. Let's turn him over to you. And even to his enemy." I used to wonder how scriptural that was until I started studying famine. I realized God does that to us. Okay, you can have your way. I'll turn you over to the enemy that you insist on living for. You've let this enemy into your affections. You've let this enemy into your addictions. You've let this enemy into your values. You've let this enemy into your priorities. And you've decided that you're not going to seek me first. Okay, I'll give you what you're seeking. And there'll be a drought in your life. There'll be a drought in your family. There'll be a drought in your marriage. There'll be a drought in your children. There'll be a drought in your finances. There'll be a drought that I will put in your life. And I will withhold my prophetic word, I will withhold my presence, and I will withhold the clearly taught word in your life. Now grow with me here, because these same people all watch Sunday after Sunday, shake their heads when I get on the young people about seeking God first, and then walk right out and put Him second. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, "Don't look now, but Daddy's home." That's the truth. I'm trying to help you here. And what doesn't help us, though, is when we insist on doing it our way. And God says, "Great. Then you shall be led by yourself into the land of famine. And I will turn you over to the Philistines in your life. Go ahead. Make whatever choices you feel keeps me first." See, sometimes we fail to ask God, "Does this keep you first?" We think we can do it all, especially as young families. We think we can do it all. Our kids can do the band. Our kids can do the choir. Our kids can do football and basketball and softball and soccer and water polo and jet skiing and extreme sports. And then we'll slip God in every other Wednesday night or so. Can I tell you something straight up? It's not going to be easy to put God first. but it is going to be right. But isn't it funny how we put the Philistines of this world first, and then we're shocked when there's a drought in our life? Mama tries to save you from your drought. Daddy tries to save you from your drought. Preacher preaches against you causing a drought in your life. You preach against the young people. When I talk about putting God first, only to run out that door, not here in the last 15 minutes of the sermon because you've overpacked your day, because the Philistines are waiting. When I do this, what does that mean for you? It means, are you listening enough to go home and say, man, we got to stop the insanity. Remember years ago, this blonde-haired chick that came on, and her hair was just, it kind of looked like my daughter's. It was just, it was kind of short and spiky. And she'd come out, and she'd talk to us about what? Her name was Sudden Powder. What would she talk to us about? Stopping the insanity. But what was she talking about that was insane in our life?
Overeating.
Overindulging. Not putting our health first. If I could do a Susan Powder imitation this morning, I've kind of got some of the hair right, but I would say, stop the insanity. It's insane to think that you can put the things of this world in your life first and still expect the blessings of putting God first. Stop the insanity if you think it's going to be easy to get to church. Stop the insanity if you think the promised land is famine free. Stop the insanity if you think you're never going to battle in life because you are a Christian. You better recognize in life, the sooner you stop the insanity and the sooner you say, as for me and my house, whatever it costs us to make God first, we are going to put Him first. And we're going to put Him first, not just on Sunday, but there's a few other days in the week that we're going to put Him first. Because what changes your child's life is not a good youth service every once in a while on a Wednesday night. What happens is when God does a God-jacking in your house every day from sunup to sundown. I'm just saying. Now, I want to turn our attention to our conclusion. And like a sign that you might see headed to San Antonio, you can see the towers from downtown. We're just not quite there yet. And it says like San Antonio, 12 miles. Or in this instance, it's almost 12 noon. James chapter 1 tells us how to handle a famine. And it's where we're going to conclude this morning. And though we're not 12 miles from San Antonio, we are just a few moments from a conclusion that puts the burden of responsibility during times of famine back into our lives. See, there are famines that God will lead you into. And it's important for you to recognize that God leads you into it. First, I'm going to continue to grow that point by looking at the life of Christ. You should be at James chapter 1. I'm at Matthew, and I'm reading now from chapter 3 where it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly the Father's voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, into a land of famine, to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry." Do you see it? Here's Christ. He's being baptized. And Scripture teaches us here that it's to fulfill all righteousness. Just as God called Abraham into a place that had famine in the land, we see here that Christ himself was led by the Spirit into a place that was filled with lack. Christ too was led into a place that was filled with lack and with famine. In the life of Christ, we see here that in the next days, he would be tempted in that place of lack, in that wilderness by the devil. When you're in a famine, it will be a time of testing, and there will be temptation. But what we must recognize is that anytime we're in a famine, it is also an opportunity for God to fulfill all righteousness in our life. And that it's not just a place of lack. Famine holds the very promise that God had prophesied into your life. That's what God uses. He uses the barren things in our life. Something that looks like nothing to produce His thing. So if you're in a wilderness this morning, if you're in a famine this morning, you can recognize that you may have contributed to bringing yourself there by some poor choices, but that God too is even in the famine. That you can find His promises in your barren place. They are yes, and they are amen. And in that place of famine, in that place of promise, though, there is a purpose that God is working to fulfill. Whether you brought yourself there or God has led you there, it is that God might be able to fulfill all righteousness in you. Every one of us have that in common. If we're in a famine this morning, regardless of how we got there, we can, this morning, as we conclude, declare and decide, I'm going to let this place fulfill all righteousness in my life. I may not have been putting God first before I got here, but now I have the opportunity to make Him first, to go back to my first love beginning right now. Now, James chapter 1 says, beginning in verse 1, that James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh. Say that again. How many of you this morning would say, man, when the Lord made me, I might not have got a lot of things, but what I got was a lot of patience. I see I'm the only one. But notice verse 4. But permit in the famine patience to have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Boop. If any of you, there's that word, do what? Lack. If any of you are in famine, if any of you have a scarcity of wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. We see the wisdom of God, not only in this passage, but we saw the wisdom of God in the passage I just read from Matthew. We see that the wisdom of God said to Christ upon His baptism, this is my son. The wisdom of God says, I am well pleased by this baptism. He's been baptized. He is dying to self that I might live through Him. That's what He does in our life. He causes us to die to some things that He might live through us. That's wisdom, His wisdom. He speaks affirmation over us and He says, I'm pleased by this act. And to show you how pleased I am, I'm going to lead you to the place I can fulfill my miracle in your life. I'm going to lead you to the place of blessing. And my wisdom is not as yours. So you're not going to understand when I lead you to the place of blessing, because it's going to be a land that's filled with what? Famine. This word in James 1 and 5, lack, if we lack wisdom, is a Greek word. It draws the picture of a deficit of some kind. It draws the picture of a shortfall, a shortage, a scarcity, or deficiency. The Greek writer says that lack is something. Sometimes we think of lack as nothing, but he says lack is something that impairs one's ability. See, the lack that James is referring to in this passage of James chapter 1 is referring not to sugar and stocks, but it's referring to the most devastating kind of lack or recession or famine that a believer could ever suffer in their life, and that is the lack of the wisdom of God. Because it's only in the wisdom of God that you and I find answers, solutions, and principles that are needed. It's only the wisdom of God that turns things around. It's only the wisdom of God that reverses any and every situation. Wisdom, this word wisdom in the Greek here, that James is saying, hey man, you don't want to lack this. He says is the enlightenment, the insight, and the special insights of God Himself. When we're encouraged in the Greek to let us ask, it's saying, hey, ask, be adamant in requesting. It's demanding assistance to meet tangible needs such as food, shelter, money, and healing. It refers to the one asking having a full expectation to receive what has been firmly, with both honor and respect, one has been requesting. So it's saying that if we lack wisdom, we are to ask God, who doesn't give just a little at a time, but how does he give? Liberally. Now what's amazing is the Greek tense that's used here is simply a command. God is not suggesting that we come to him for wisdom. He is commanding us to come to wisdom. So I think all through the house this morning, God is ministering to each and to every one of us that can safely say, man, we're in a famine. Our family, our marriage, our finances, our children, my education, my relationships. We may not have all of those areas in famine. It just takes one area to be in famine to affect all of our life. But my point is, I wonder how many people live this morning with famine in their life and don't realize that God's best comes from seasons of famine. That God literally leads us there. And that when we get there and we lack his insight, we lack his insistence, that in that place he commands us, come ask me. I want to help you. I am going to show you the things you do not know. I'm going to teach you the things you've never learned. I am going to speak to the enemy around you, and I am going to cancel the assignments against you. But that won't happen unless you ask. That's not going to happen if you're playing out the little description I described to you this morning. It's not going to happen if in the middle of your famine, you're just saying, I just got to get out of this famine. I just got to get out of this famine. I just got to get out of this lack. Oh God, answer, 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 answer. It's not going to happen. It's going to mean for you to get it, stopping and saying, okay, whether I've led myself here or God has, God wants to fulfill his purpose in my life right here and right now. And truth be known, God needs to work some righteousness in my life. And so, Lord, right now, I'm going to surrender my unrighteousness. I'm going to give you what's not right in my life. I'm going to give you all the things that has come first. Do you know, friend, it's a lot easier in life to say yes to things than it is to say no. Now, I'm going to really get up in your hen house now. Everybody wants us to get the call to write. Won't that be great? Yes. How many of you think it'd be awesome if we had a gymnasium? Yeah. We could play volleyball and basketball. How many of you think it'd be awesome if we could convert that into a youth facility that we could bring hundreds of youth to that facility? How many of you think it would be awesome if our Leader's Edge program had a school of ministry where we could actually have a Bible school that we would build there on campus and they could actually live and work at the church every day and get practical experience as some of you were educating them because God has given you that calling? How many of you think that would be cool? That you wouldn't have to work for your boss right now, but you could come work and I could be your boss. And every day I could tell you what to do. How many of you would say that's living the dream? How many of you are living the dream? Raise your hands and hold them up. I'm looking around. I don't see my wife's hand up either. That's a frightening thing. How many of you think it'd be awesome because we have enough property if we put like a par-3 golf course in and started a witnessing group there every Monday? How many of you think it'd be awesome if we could build soccer fields and baseball fields and that the community would have to come to us and could come to us? A place of faith, hope, and healing. Yes. Now, isn't that awesome? Everybody has the dream. Nobody wants to pay for it. That's my point again. Everybody wants something without cost, without price. That's why we love to go to Taco Bell. Where else can you get full on $2.14? The famine. Here it is. Everybody wants to see God's promises and God's blessings and God's future. But who is willing to pass the test in the land of famine? Abram, he passed the test. And instead of just being the father to Ishmael, he became the father of many nations. Instead of his name just being Abram, it became Abraham. I'm just trying to think of the new name God's going to give me when I pass the test here at 401 Landing. Because sweet and wonderful has already been used to describe me. I've just lost my crowd. Stand to your feet. There's a purifying that God is wanting to do in the heart of every person here this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you're in a famine. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you're in a famine. You're in a rut. And you know you haven't been putting God first. And you know that when I talk about fulfilling righteousness and God wanting to do that in your life, you know that you haven't been allowing Him to do that. But you want to confess that sin. This is your moment. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're in a famine and you've not put God first and you want to make things right with God in your famine so you can find the purposes of God, I want you to quickly, as a means of holding yourself accountable in your walk with God, I want you to put your hand up and put it right back down. Yes, hands are going up all over the room. You've not been faithful in your famine. You're raising your hands. Maybe you've been griping and complaining and blaming and asking God why. Still, hands are going up all over. Many are in famine, obviously. Yes. But you've been handling your famine wrong, not realizing that this was the very tool that God would use to make you something more than just a few. And you just need to get your heart right this morning. There's still time. Put your hand up. Yes, sir. Put it right back down. We all want the future, but how many of us will pass the test of the present? I still feel, the Holy Spirit in me just feels grieved that there are some who are still blaming your famine and your lack on others, still waiting for someone else to come do it and get it for you when God is wanting you to get it for yourself. God is wanting you to do it for yourself. And you've not raised your hand. And you know God is knocking on the door of your heart and you are ready to break this cycle. I want you to quickly put your hand up and put it right back down. Yes. Some of you are wrestling with God. Three or four of you just raised your hand and said, that's me. I'm wrestling. Yes. God is trying to fulfill righteousness in this room this morning. Don't kid yourself. Too much of the 21st century church has been raised to believe that everything's going to be perfect. That when you're not perfect or you're not blessed, something's wrong with your faith. And yet, friends, some of the greatest trials we'll ever see is as a result of our obedience and faith. It's freeing when you suddenly stop fearing the famine, fearing the battle, fearing the wilderness, and start just going in it and living there and living abundantly. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want every one of you to just pray this prayer after me that raised your hand. Dear Heavenly Father, I surrender to you. I surrender in this time of famine. And I confess my sins to you right now. Wash me, forgive me, and give me your wisdom. I need your assistance to meet tangible needs. I need your courage so that I can ask with full expectation, ready to receive. You're not suggesting. I ask for wisdom. So in obedience, I come to you because you are commanding me to ask for wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of those messages that you go home with and get the chance to apply to your daily life. Yesterday, we had a chance to spend some time together, and it's been a while since the two of us have gotten to spend time together. And for those that may not be aware of the fact, Dina's mom had a major stroke about 8.5, 9 weeks ago, and it's completely changed our life, and so our time together is minimal. But yesterday, we had a chance to be together for a little while, and when we got done shopping, and can I tell you, ladies, there's a great sale on fine jewelry at Palais Royal right now. My wife literally found $40 earrings. We got them for $8.33. And there was joy in Mudville yesterday, both for her and for me. We got done, both of us. It was a little too early for dinner, and we weren't ready to eat dinner, but we just wanted a little something-something. Ever been there before? Now, back in the old days, before God started convicting me about watching what I put in my physical temple, that something-something could be found at O, Ice Cream 31. Now, you have to understand that Shipley's was close, so normally I would think Marble Slab or I would think Baskin-Robbins. But because now we recognize a new conviction in our life that we're embracing and walking out, I listen to what my wife has to say because she is my conscience in this area. She says, how about the new yogurt place? I'm like, yes. It says that it's berry-licious. And I like things in life that are berry-licious. So it dawns on us, this is God's wisdom at work through us. So we drive to Berrylicious, we open the door, and these two high school girls greet us, and they're wonderful, and they're very helpful. And then they point to the wall, and there's like all kinds of flavors, 12 flavors of yogurt, and I'm instantly overwhelmed. I look, and I see vanilla, and then I see my love, chocolate. And then I keep looking, and there's something called cake batter yogurt. And next to that, there is red velvet yogurt. And then pumpkin pie yogurt. And then moon pie or something else, and then it goes on. And I'm just overwhelmed. There's so many choices. I just kind of say a quick prayer, Lord, help me make a wise choice. So then the lady... She begins to be used by God. She hands me these little things, and she's like, here's the sample. 53 samples later. I have a chance to sample. I have a chance to taste and see that the Berrylicious is good. Man, I tried cake batter. And once you've tried cake batter, you never go back. And so then... Dina's like, let's try the red velvet. And I'm like, well, I know Jay Reynolds loves red velvet cake, but ice cream, yogurt, non-fat? Wow, only 100 calories per 4-ounce serving? I think I can do that. This will make room for the Oreo I'll sneak later. So, wait, I didn't say that. You just heard that. So then Dina comes up with the idea. We don't have to choose between one or the other because we can pull the metal knob. And the two become one. And where two or more are gathered in his name, there shall he be in the midst. And that's my story. How it relates today, listen to me, is the enemy sometimes gives us choices in our life, kind of like the ice cream or the yogurt place gives us choices. And it kind of says it's either or. Either you obey and suffer the rest of your life, or you disobey and be blessed in most of your life. Am I right? Now, I'm making you stand because I'm wanting you to get hungry for Berrylicious. Because I have stock in the company now. See, some of us are battling this morning because we're battling over what God said never was to be about battling. It was just to be about obeying. And you're thinking that, man, if I get obedient in my time of famine, I'm going to lose everything. So I'm going to kind of cut a deal here with God, and you know, I'm going to do just enough God to be blessed. Maybe not in every area of my life, but most of my life. Can I tell you, friend, the area you're disobedient in your life is the area that you open the door for the enemy to come into your whole life. And then we're shocked that the Philistines are over into our business. The reality of God is this. Wherever there's obedience, there's blessing. The two become one. So friend, leave here today and dare not just to ask God for wisdom in being obedient, but know in your obedience there is blessing. There's blessing. And you don't have to fear obedience because God's not asking you to obey to give up everything. God is asking you to obey so he can bless everything in your life. With that said, I want you to turn to three people and ask them, what's your favorite of non-fat yogurt? On your mark, get set, go. Have a great day.
This is the conclusion of the teaching. If you would like prayer, you can email us at prayerline@dominionchurch.org or call the church at 281-554-3600. Thanks for joining us.